Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're jumping back on the Bible bus as it's cruising through the book of Galatians. We've covered two chapters of this volatile book, this challenging book, this aggressive defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the most aggressive epistle in all the New Testaments. It's the most aggressive epistle of the Apostle Paul. He opens not with the commendations and encouragements that he opens up so many of his epistles with. He jumps right to the strongest correction that he gives anywhere in verse 6, saying, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ and to defend them from the Judaizers that have come in and brought another gospel that is not another. The Judaizers that have come in to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trouble them and pervert the glorious gospel, the only gospel that saves. And so, we find the Apostle Paul giving this defense of the gospel and a necessary defense of his apostolic calling, his apostolic authority, his apostolic ministry, and his apostolic message, which is, of course, the gospel. In order to attack the gospel, the enemies of the gospel, the Judaizers, attack the Apostle Paul. They attack his person, his credibility, his calling, his character, and his message. So the first two chapters of Galatians, which we've already covered, the Apostle Paul is laboring much to defend the gospel foremost, but he must also defend himself in order that he would be able to speak to them and they would be willing and ready to listen and understand. He comes not as a mere man, but he comes with the authority of God, the calling of God, and the message of God. We find ourselves today in Galatians chapter 3. That was your quick review. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and here he continues with perhaps the second strongest, maybe stronger yet, depending on who you are and what your assessment of strong speech is, but he continues with some very strong speech, a very curt word of correction. The title of today's message is The Foolishness of Apostasy. The Foolishness of Apostasy. You may not be familiar with the term apostasy or apostate. To be literally an apostate is to have once professed Christ and to now deny him. Now, you may not deny him outright, saying that he did not live, did not exist, did not die, did not resurrect. You may be denying him by tweaking, by perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul was speaking of there in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. You may still claim him, but you've changed his person, you've changed his character, you've changed his work, and you've changed his message, which is still apostasy. You now have a false Christ instead of the true Christ. And then there are those who are apostates who utterly and outright deny Christ. They once claimed him, now they deny him outright, ruthlessly, professing themselves openly to be enemies of Christ. And so that's an apostate. Apostasy, the foolishness of apostasy, can have at least two meanings. There are those who are on the road to becoming an apostate. They have started down the road. And really that's what we see the Apostle Paul dealing with in the church of Galatia, is that these men have come in with a false gospel. They've come in adding works righteousness to Christ's righteousness, which of course nullifies any hope in attaining Christ's righteousness by grace through faith, because now you're not coming to God by grace through faith. You're coming to God based upon your merits and your works, not the merit of Christ. And so they've come and they've perverted, they've changed the gospel, and the Apostle Paul is correcting that. And Peter has capitulated. Shocking. Peter, the apostle, has capitulated. He has bent. He has been affected. He has detoured off of the narrow path of life over toward that broad road of destruction. But he has not arrived yet as an apostate. And there are times when we're too quick to write someone off, right? And then there's times where we're too reticent to write someone off, where clearly they have written themselves off. But with Peter, he is erring. He's on the road of apostasy, and the Apostle Paul arrives and brings correction to Peter. How do we know Peter's not an apostate? He repented. He turned back. He stopped his Judaizing. He received Paul's admonition, Paul's correction. He didn't say, "Paul, you take too much upon yourself. Paul, you know, you're this livid spirit, this divisive spirit you've brought, this aggressive correction you've brought to me. It's just not acceptable. I'm not going to bend to that. I'm going to press on." There's a wideness in the understanding of Christ and salvation. No, Peter didn't do any of that at all. He received it. He humbled himself. He repented, and he got back on the narrow path of life, which is how we discern that he was in error. And he was on the road to apostasy, which is a dangerous road to be on, which is why the Apostle Paul speaks with such strength. But yet, by the grace of God, because he was indwelt by the Spirit of God, when the truth was brought to bear upon him, he came back to the truth and did not err again in that manner. Now, we should all be warned that the Apostle Peter can err in the gospel, then you and I can certainly err in the gospel. If the Apostle Peter can be compelled by fear and peer pressure to give up the gospel, then you and I can be compelled by fear and peer pressure to give up the gospel. Let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to be humble and to know that we are more than able to stray and fail, which is why we need Apostle Paul-like figures in our life. We need to be open to correction. We need to be open to those who would come back to us and say, "You have erred, you have strayed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come back to the truth that you started out upon, the path of life that you have started down." And so the foolishness of apostasy. There are those that enter the road of apostasy, and that is foolish, and the Apostle Paul calls it that. And then there are those that go well down the road, and they arrive as apostates, and still that is foolish. It's foolishness that begets foolishness that ultimately lands you in the position of a, spiritually speaking, not name-calling, a fool before God. We are fools if we deny Christ. We are fools if we give up Christ and His perfect righteousness for the works of our hands or the hands of some priest or any other. That puts us in the position of a fool. And so the Apostle Paul brings said correction. He does not spare truth. The foolishness of apostasy. Read with me the first five verses of chapter 3. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The foolishness of apostasy. These first five verses, the Apostle Paul appeals to their experience of really the gospel, their experience of embracing the gospel truth, of embracing Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his lordship, his person, for their salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. He is exhorting them to think back on their experience of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and to see that they have strayed from their experience. They started out down that narrow path of life, and now they have strayed onto the broad path of destruction that the Lord Jesus warned of. And so he's going to argue from their experience in the first five verses. From verse 6 on into chapter 4, he's going to argue more theologically. He's going to argue from Scripture and from doctrine. and much less from their experience. But he brings both to bear upon their hearts and minds, trying to call them back to the truth and to the true Christ and the true gospel that they are apostatizing from, they're departing from. And so the foolishness of apostasy, before we get into the text, I want to briefly look at a broader scope of the Lord's exposure of men's foolishness. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus gives this parable, this instruction about a wise man and a foolish man. And the wise man builds his life on the rock of Jesus Christ. And the foolish man builds his life upon the sand. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came, and when the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the Apostle Paul comes with the same kind of authority. He is not God in flesh like Jesus, but he comes as an ambassador of God in flesh, Jesus. He comes as an apostle, a sent one from Jesus to warn the Galatians and all who would follow thereafter, to warn them about being foolish men who are no longer building on the rock who is Christ, even though that's where they started. Now they're moving over and they're building on the sand. They said, you know what? We've been building here for a while, but the beach is perfectly fine too. Let's go over there and build on the beach. We're going to build with the materials of our hands, our works, our sacraments, our deeds, our circumcisions, our dietary restrictions, our ceremonies. We're going to trust in the works of our hands, not the pierced hands of Christ, the finished work of Christ. So the Lord Jesus declares the one man wise who builds on the person and the teaching, the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, and those who build on anything else to be foolish men who build on sand. And he tells you the end of the story, right? Those who build on the rock who is Christ, their house, their spiritual house stands. Those who build in the sand, well, of course, it falls. It comes crashing down. And great was its fall. Eternal was its fall. And so the broader scope of the Lord's exposure of men's foolishness. We might consider also the Emmaus Road. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the Lord Jesus resurrected, and he is appearing to various people, and he comes along, these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they're traveling along, and they do not initially recognize Jesus. They don't comprehend that this is Jesus in their midst. And they're even telling him that there was this person, Jesus, we thought he was the Christ, and he died, and now we're just kind of disillusioned, we don't know what to do, and that's where we pick up with them. And in verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus responds to them and says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, why do I take us to this broader scope of the Lord's exposure of man's foolishness? One, because I want you to see that the Lord Jesus, who is the epitome, he's the height of love. He is the one who laid down his life that we might live and took it up again. The Lord Jesus calls us fools. He calls us foolish when we'll neglect him and reject him and go our own way. When we reject the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, anything therein, when we'll not submit ourselves to God's revelation of himself, we put ourselves in the position of fools, and he loves us enough to say, "Hey, that's foolish. Don't do that." Don't do that. Just like a parent to a child. If you'll never tell your child, you know, that's foolish behavior. You need to stop that. What will your child be when your child grows up? Now, when I say grow up, I mean when they get large. Now, they ought to grow up and become mature, right? But if you never correct foolish behavior, they may get large, but they'll still be fools. They'll be foolish. And they'll shame themselves and be a danger to everyone around them. And in the same way, spiritually speaking, the Lord is willing to speak with strength to us and to bring strong correction to our foolishness. If we'll not tolerate being called fools, then it's our own pride. Now, we ought not go around, you know, you fool, to our fellow man in that sense. But when we are engaged in foolish behavior or foolish thinking, there comes a time for it to be pointed out. If the police officer pulls you over after you've been doing, you know, I don't know, 103 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone and blowing through all the stop signs, and he says, what's wrong with you, you fool? Don't call me a fool. Is that a reasonable response? No, you have been playing the fool. You've been putting your own life at risk and everyone else's life at risk. And let me tell you, to treat lightly the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ is far riskier to your precious life and soul than driving 103 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone and blowing through all the stop signs. And so hear the Lord when he says, you foolish men, you're toying with your own soul and the souls of others whose lives you will affect. Get beneath me, the Lord says. Get beneath my word. Get beneath my gospel. There is wisdom. Build your life on me and my words, says the Lord Jesus. There is the wise man. Build your life over here, not on me, not on my words, on the sand. That's the foolish man. It may feel free. We all like the sand, right? Woo, we're free over the sand. We're at the beach. But there's a great tidal wave of judgment coming. And your house will crash with a great fall. And so now we get to verse 1 of Galatians 3. And the first point there is bewitched fools. Bewitched fools. You know, these are not tender words. These are strong words from a tender heart. Strong words from a tender heart. Like when you see your child playing in the middle of the street, get out of the road! Strong words. And it may be stronger than that, but from a tender heart. Why? Because you love them. You don't want them to become roadkill. And so you're alarmed at where they're at and where they're playing. What are you doing playing in the road? And spiritually speaking, the Judaizing Galatians, Peter and Barnabas and the crew, they were playing in the spiritual broad road of destruction. Having a big time over here. And Paul comes in and says, get out of the road. That's foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This word for bewitched has the idea of caught your fancy or fascinated you. They've tweaked your mind. They've tickled your ear. Paul would write to Timothy to beware of that. Those who would tickle the ear, the church that would desire ear ticklers, don't be such, don't tolerate such. And their ears have been tickled. And I want to tell you that this bewitching is something that we are prone to. We are prone to be bewitched by anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just show you a few examples. It is absolute madness for any woman to convert to Islam. It is madness for American-born women to convert to Islam. Look at what you are embracing. Essentially, you're giving up your claim to humanity. You're becoming the property of some man who will use and abuse you at will according to Sharia law and your children with you, who will subjugate you ruthlessly. In any land where Sharia law is the law of the land, he can have you put to death at his whim. And yet we have American women converting to Islam. And I'm just speaking of the temporal effects, and there are certainly more there. that could be said, some of which I wouldn't want to mention in mixed company. But let's speak of the eternal goal of Islam for the woman. You know what the eternal goal is? That her husband, right, her dear and beloved husband, will go to heaven and have a harem of perpetual black-eyed virgins. Now, there's a perverted heaven if there ever was one. They are perpetual virgins. He has a harem of virgins. So where does she go? Well, she goes to another heaven where at last she has a perfect man. That's her hope of heaven. She'll have a perfect man. Just one, mind you. But she'll have a man that perhaps doesn't subjugate her cruelly in the afterlife. This is Islam. And you know what? There are 1.6 billion, give or take, adherents to it. That's madness. That's madness. Islam, where the only certain means of heaven is jihad, where you murder others in the name of Allah, and oftentimes take your own life as well. And there you can have confidence that you have peace with God and your sins will be abrogated. Islam, an ugly religion, a perversion, by the way, of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what Muhammad did. He came with another gospel. He said yes to Moses, yes to Jesus, perverted the message of both, and came up with a whole new religion built on the foundation, which he stole the credibility from, the foundation of Judaism and Christianity. How about Mormonism? It's quite similar, actually. Both ultimately born out of, I think, the mind of the devil himself, the enemy of our souls. But again, the madness of Mormonism. What is the future? I'll start with you ladies. What is the future? You want to convert? You want to receive a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ called Mormonism? Well then, welcome to perpetual goddesshood. You're a goddess, but you're perpetually pregnant as a goddess. And you'll be populating some planet somewhere as a goddess with the spirit babies that you and your husband, by the way, you will likely have other goddesses, again, in his little harem in your Mormon afterlife. That is the Mormon heaven. That's why they've been called God makers, because men become gods, women become goddesses, and again, it's a perversion of heaven. What is heaven in Scripture? Where God dwells, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we dwell with Him in His as His children, and we worship and serve Him forevermore. And Jesus said we're not given in marriage in heaven, and yet for both Islam and Mormonism, we find that there is much perversion in heaven, and men end up with a harem of sorts. And yet, there are millions of adherents to Mormonism, and they're probably out right now knocking on doors in our communities with little badges on, and people smile and greet them and talk to them as if what they're saying is sane, that you can become a god. Now, they don't usually start there, but that's where it ends up. And so our sin nature makes us prone to believing madness, to being bewitched. Those are extreme examples. The Judaizing here in Galatia is a little less extreme, actually, but very common. Today, Catholicism is the modern form of Judaizing, Jesus plus. And our flesh likes it. Our sin nature likes it. We don't want to come to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and His finished work alone. Our flesh, our carnal nature, would rather take some credit. We'd rather come to God through Jesus, yes, but through our works, our sacraments, our deeds. Our flesh likes that. We like the incense. We like the smell of it. We like to go with much ceremony and have a man with a collar and fancy robes sprinkle water on our babies, and then we feel really, really confident that something must have happened to that baby there. Original sin must have been washed away. They must have been spiritually regenerated, brought from death to life. We like to then go to the first communion, right, and have a big celebration and put a white dress on the little girls their first communion when they become the bride of Christ. Probably having celebrations in our local parks right now today. And on it goes until death, the last rites, where the priest again comes with some so-called holy water after death, and through his powers that are non-existent, attempt to compel souls at least into purgatory, if not heaven. Purgatory, where you would what? What's the idea of purgatory? You would work off your sin debt. You would suffer for your sins in place of Christ suffering for your sin. In place of faith in Christ, you suffer for sin, working for it yourself. Our flesh likes that. We do. We are prone to that. We want to earn it. We want to work for it. We want to have a part in it, which plays ultimately into our pride even. What do we come to the cross with? We must come empty-handed, no pride, absolute humility, confessing that all of our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags before a holy God, trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone. We are bewitched fools, just like the Galatians of old, when we say yes to anything other than Jesus Christ. When we say yes to anything plus Jesus Christ, we become bewitched fools. But again, I warn you, our sin nature makes us prone to it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the heart within our own chest. So because our own sin nature, our own heart within us is deceitful, when others come to deceive us and lead us astray, we are prone to that, even as Peter was. Peter, indwelt with the Spirit of God. Peter, taught directly by Jesus Christ for 3 and some years. Peter, who saw Christ die and resurrect again on the third day and ascend. Peter was led astray. And so, dear saints, be wary. Be humble. Know your own nature. Know that you are prone to wander. How you feel it, prone to leave the God you love. Cry out to God, here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above, knowing that unless He seals it, you may yet stray. And praise God, Peter strayed. He apostatized and yet was called back. He never arrived as an apostate. But don't toy with your soul. Don't play in the street. Stay steadfast in the narrow path of life. Hold fast to Christ. Hear Paul today as he cries out, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey, that you should not obey the truth? Beware of the bewitching priests. Beware of that bewitching priest on Fox News, right? He's such a nice guy. He's so nice. He's every man's favorite priest. Beware of them. Beware of the bewitching elders, right? Elders who are 18, 19, 20 who show up at your door. Nicest guys. They are nice. And yet, what are they doing? They're bringing a message that will damn your soul and damn the souls of your neighbors. Beware of the bewitching message of those nice Jehovah's Witnesses and their nice suits and their nice dresses. They tend to be older, right? Actual elder age, at least. As they show up and speak to you with their big bag of Watchtower tracts, which have those all those nice people on the front of all those nice tracts, right? They look so happy as they tell you that Jesus is not God and bind you up under a system of works righteousness and get you out there with their tracts, earning your salvation. By all means, give out true gospel tracts. Why? Because you love Jesus and you love the souls of your neighbors and would see them saved by grace through faith in Christ, but not to earn your way to heaven, which is what the Watchtower Tract Society is trying to do. And so the foolishness of apostasy, first we see that they are bewitched fools and that we are prone to the same. This is Peter who's a bewitched fool. This is Barnabas who is a bewitched fool. And all of those with them. And Paul has to come back and he uses this strong language and we don't tend to like it. Because we live in the age of tolerance and let's just all get along. And, you know, of all the things worth getting upset about, you know, certainly football teams, that's in the realm of getting upset. You know, if you defame my football team, if you cut me off in traffic, I'm definitely going to get upset and riled up. You know, if you say that my favorite coffee, you know, tastes like burnt ashtray remnants or something, you know, I might get upset. Of all the things we won't get upset about today, you know, theology, Jesus, the Bible, let's just all get along, and Jesus, by whatever definition, the gospel, by whatever definition, that's fine. That's all fine. It's not fine. We're talking about the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between God being glorified and God being blasphemed. We need to come beneath the truth of Scripture, beneath the true Christ and His true gospel, and not get caught up in some form of foolish bewitching. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Martin Luther, commentating on this very verse, said the Apostle Paul manifests his apostolic care for the Galatians. Sometimes he entreats them, then again, he reproaches them in accordance with his own advice to Timothy. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And that's found in the pastoral epistle called 1 Timothy. And what is it? Or 2 Timothy, rather. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Use the word of God in that manner. Martin Luther continues, in the midst of his discourse on Christian righteousness, Paul breaks off and turns to address the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, he cries. I have brought you the true gospel, and you received with eagerness and gratitude. Now all of a sudden you drop the gospel. What has got into you? Paul reproves the Galatians rather sharply when he calls them fools, bewitched, and disobedient. Whether he is indignant or sorry, I cannot say. He may be both. It is the duty of the Christian pastor to reprove the people committed to his charge. Of course, his anger must not flow from malice, but from affection and a real zeal for Christ. We have here an example of bad traits that often cling to individual Christians and entire congregations. Grace does not suddenly transform a Christian into a new and perfect creature. Dregs of the old and natural corruption remain. The Spirit of God cannot at once overcome human deficiency. Sanctification takes time. Although the Galatians had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of faith, something of their national trait of foolishness plus their original depravity clung to them. Let no man think that once he has received faith, he can presently be converted into a faultless creature. The leavings of old vices will stick to him, be he ever so good a Christian. And so, like I was saying earlier, the preeminent reformer Martin Luther is warning us to be humble as we consider our own souls, we consider our own nature, even our redeemed nature, our born-again nature. We must allow for the process of sanctification, and we must allow for the reality that true, born-again, Spirit-indwelt Christians who are saved can err and even err for a time from the gospel. Again, I must say that those who are genuinely saved and born again and dwelt with the Spirit of God, although they might err at some punctuated point from the gospel like Peter, they will also be like Peter and come back to the gospel when confronted with their error. They will not persist in the error. They'll not arrive at the condition of apostate, even though they may take a step or two down the road of apostasy. Bewitched fools, we are all capable of becoming such. Guard your own precious souls. Stay near unto the Savior. Stay beneath His word. Stay in the gospel, lest you become a fool before God. In Galatians 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul continues to be shocked and to show his shock at their state, their status of departure from the gospel. He says, but now after you are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So you know God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know God, you're in a relationship with Him through the gospel, but you're turning again to weak and beggarly elements, to ceremonies, to circumcision. What are the ceremonies all supposed to point you to? Christ. What was the circumcision ultimately supposed to be a picture of? That our hearts would be spiritually circumcised unto God through Christ. And yet they're going back to the ceremony. They're going back to the form and not holding fast to the reality. Galatians 4, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I'm always fearful of those who delight in going back to talk about blood moons and ceremonies, and they have a fascination with ram's horns and blowing through them and whatnot. I'm alarmed by that. They're going back instead of forward. We need to press on in Christ to the kingdom which is coming. We pray, thy kingdom come, and we look ahead to the future kingdom. We don't go back to the kingdom of Israel and the laws that they were under, the ceremonies that they were under, that were a type pointing to Christ. We press on, we go forward. We see nowhere in the church where they are pressed to go back. No, they're pressed to go forward. And if anything, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles have to make a severing between Judaism and Christianity. As the church progresses, they make a severing in Acts chapter 15. And once AD 70 came and God brought judgment upon Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and Judaism, for all intents and purposes, there was a severing through the benevolent and providential hand of God. And so we see in verse 1 here, this first portion, this status of being a bewitched fool. Consider, if you would, Matthew 24, 23, the words of Jesus warning us about bewitching of sorts. He doesn't use the term, but it is the topic. Matthew 24, 23, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And we've had various groups throughout the centuries who have said, here is the Christ, literally or theologically pointing away from the true Christ. Here is the Christ in the wafer. Here is the Christ in the cup. Here is the Christ in my vision. Here is the Christ in my law. And the Lord warns us, don't hear them, don't listen to them, do not believe them when they say, "Look, here is the Christ." For false Christ and false prophets will rise, even with signs and wonders, real signs, real wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If the Christ they bring is not the Christ that Paul has brought, not the Christ that Peter in his right mind has brought, not the Christ of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and letter to the Romans, then have nothing to do with that Christ. And Christ, when he returns, will return before the whole world. The whole world will know it. He is not in that wafer. He is not contained in that tabernacle where they place the wafer after the service. That way everyone who comes into the Roman Catholic Church can what? Genuflect before it, bow before it, and pray to the real presence of Christ, quote unquote, in the wafer, in that tabernacle, in the Roman Catholic Church. That's idolatry. That's not Christ. Where is Christ until he returns? He is seated at the right hand of the Father as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There we look to him in faith and prayer. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there we look to him theologically as our mediator, as again, John 14:6, as he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And there he is in the Father's presence as the final high priest, having made the final sacrifice of himself. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, we're told to be wary of Satan's devices. Satan's devices. Ultimately, Satan himself is behind these bewitchings that would play into our sin nature and make us to play the spiritual fool. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. How did the serpent deceive Eve? Hath God said. That's how he did it. He questioned the word of God. He did not start with, God did not say. Nor did he start with, there is no God. He started with, hath God said? And then he moved from there to, no, God didn't say that. Go ahead and eat. It's going to be great. It's going to be fine. You'll be like God. Go ahead and eat. And so Paul writes, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. What is the simplicity that is in Christ? Salvation. By grace alone, not our works, God's grace. Through faith alone, not our works, faith in Christ. Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. The simplicity that is in Christ. Not Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus dietary restrictions, Christ plus ceremonies, Christ plus Sabbath. If you're in Christ, guess what you're in? The Sabbath, perpetually, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You're in the Sabbath rest. And so we don't have to worry about being Sabbath keepers. By the way, today is not the Sabbath. Today is the Lord's Day. We meet on the Lord's Day. The day the Lord resurrected, right? Becoming our Sabbath rest. The Sabbath is Saturday. The church has no authority to change the Sabbath, Catholic or otherwise. And Christ is our Sabbath. I cut the lawn on Saturday sometimes. Often on Monday, but sometimes on Saturday. I have no pain of conscience in it. Why? Because we're not bound by the day. Because we're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, guess what? You're under the law. And so you're a Sabbath breaker. But in Christ Jesus, we have fulfilled the law, for he fulfilled the law perfectly, and he is our Sabbath rest. That's just one facet of the law. But the Seventh-day Adventists come and would bind you up under Sabbath keeping, and they'll tell you if you don't keep the Sabbath on Saturday, the Sabbath, that you are not saved. And if you meet on Sunday, the Seventh-day Adventist will say that you're keeping the sign of the beast. And they have a convoluted way of showing how you have embraced 666 as a Sunday keeper, they'll call you. A Sunday keeper. Well, I'm not keeping Sunday. I'm not keeping Sabbath. I'm worshiping the Lord on Sunday because that is the habit and the practice of the church to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on the Lord's Day. We call it the Lord's Day because that's the day up from the grave he arose. And we come because we love the Lord. We're not here to earn salvation. We're not here to get a spiritual merit badge. We get enough merit badges, we go to heaven. basket weaving does not follow this morning's service. The basket weaving merit badge. I actually had that. I had that. Not spiritually speaking, but Boy Scouts. Point being, we look to Christ, the simplicity that is in Christ. And the Apostle Paul has to write not just the church in Galatia, but the church in Corinth and say, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted, perverted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus. Jesus who is not fully God. He's just a prophet, not the Savior, not God. Muslim Jesus. Jesus who became a God. Mormon Jesus. Who's going to show you how to become a God. Jesus who is the Archangel Michael, the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. Jesus who is a wafer that you can eat for justification. The Catholic Jesus. I fear, says Paul. I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, perverting the person and work of the Spirit, denying even the deity of the Spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, perverting the gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And indeed, many are. Many do. Many consider ultimately Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, to be just another facet of Christianity, just another denomination. You know, they do it that way, we do it this way. If that's what you think, then dear friend, you need to repent and confess Christ as Lord. If you think those are just different denominations, then you are not beneath Christ. You have not embraced His gospel. You don't yet comprehend the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are not different denominations. Those are doctrines of demons. It's another Christ with another gospel. It's the very thing the Apostle Paul is warning the early church of. These are just the newest fashionable doctrines of demons in our day. We don't have a lot of folks calling themselves Judaizers today, but we have, you know, 1.34 billion people calling themselves Roman Catholics, and that's just a modern form of Judaizing. We don't have a lot of Gnostics today, but we have their spiritual descendants in our midst. We surely do. And so let us be wary of Satan's devices, the same devices he used on Eve, hath God said, ultimately undermining the truth of God's word, the revelation of God, corrupting the simplicity of Christ and His gospel, perverting the message of God, preaching another Jesus, preaching a different spirit, preaching and bringing a different gospel. We cannot put up with that, lest we find ourselves in this same category of bewitched fools. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12 says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Paul here is talking about bringing correction to these false apostles, these deceivers. He says, "I do this to cut off their opportunity." Opportunity to what? To lead the church of Christ astray. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers..." Satan has ministers? What? Yes. Yes. And they seem so nice, so spiritual. They are so stinking spiritual. The aroma of death is on them. "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Which is interesting, because the ministers of Satan all come with the same message ultimately: salvation through your works. Your works, whether they're Roman Catholic sacramental works or whether they're Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon works, temple baptisms, and so on and so forth, or whether the Jehovah's Witness works, or whether they're Muslim works, they all come with a system of works righteousness where the gospel is unique. It is a finished work. It is finished. Tetelestai, the glory of Christ and His gospel. It is a finished work that Christ has finished on our behalf. We receive by grace through faith. And so, we are warned to be wary of Satan's devices and Satan's ministers who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 15, we're still being warned of the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Dear friends, if you have received a love of the truth, it's by God's grace. It's not innate to us. It's not our nature. Romans 3, 9 through 12, that all have sinned, that all have wandered, that they have strayed, that no man seeks God, no man understands. They have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. This is our nature left to ourselves. And so here we see that those who did not receive the love of the truth, they were deceived. The unrighteous deception of the evil one got a hold of their hearts and minds, and they perish. But by the grace of God, those who receive the love of truth are going to be saved. Verse 11, it goes on, "And for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." How is it that you believe the truth? You've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. You've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. You've been sanctified by the Spirit of God. That's how you believe in the truth. How did you receive a love of the truth? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love. Love toward God. And if you love God, then you love God's truth, His revelation of Himself and His gospel. And so, how is it that we love God? How is it that we love His truth? It's not innate to us. It's not natural to us to love God. The Scriptures are clear that we're at enmity with God. Our nature is depraved, that we want nothing to do with God. We want to be far from Him, except the God we would create, mind you. Oh, yes, we are idol makers, all of us, left to ourselves. We can cozy up to a God of our own creation, but the one true God we want nothing to do with until we're born again from above, until we're regenerated, until we're sanctified, until we receive the Holy Spirit, who then what? Manifests the fruit of the Spirit, love, foremost to God, and then, of course, our fellow man. And so, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel. To which He called you by our gospel. If we are the called of God, if we are saints of God, if we are saved, although we may on a given occasion play the fool like Peter and depart, take a step or two away from Christ, away from the narrow path, out onto the broad road. If we are of Christ, born again from above and dwelt by the Spirit, we will always come back. We will not stay there. We will see the error and we will come back, repenting of that error and calling those that we may have affected to repent with us and to come out of that error. If we are not born again from above, if we're not regenerated, if we're not, as Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you'll not see the kingdom of heaven. If we're not born again, if we're not regenerated, if we're not indwelt with the Spirit, then we have no true love of God. And so we might love the true God with our flesh for a season, and then go over here and love this golden calf too, right? I mean, think of the vast majority of Jews who left Egypt, right? They were following Yahweh. Oh, we love God. We're following Him. It's great. We got manna from heaven. It's wonderful. Ah, here we are at Mount Sinai. Ah, we really don't want to hear from God personally. You go on our behalf, Moses. We don't want to hear. You go. And while you're up there, you know what? We're going to take off some of our earrings and our nose rings. And we're going to throw them in a fire. We're going to make a calf and worship it instead of the one true God who's provided food and water for us miraculously all across the desert of Sinai. God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our God. We're going to blaspheme Him and worship a calf at the foot of the mountain while Moses is on the mountain hearing from God, receiving the Ten Commandments that say things like, thou shalt not make any graven images, nor bow down to them, nor serve them. See, that's the heart of man, fickle and foolish and prone to wander, prone to idolatry. For a season, we might land on the right God, but then you know what? That Mormon God, he's pretty nifty too. And those nice Mormon elders came to my door and they helped me take out the garbage and they mowed my lawn, which was 3 feet high and full of weeds. And you know, now I think I'll go over to that Mormon place and do that thing for a while. And they do have that really nifty white temple. It's so beautiful. Maybe one day they'll let me in there. I'll become a temple Mormon. I'll aspire through my good deeds, receive accolades and praise. And so if we're not born again from above, if we're not regenerated, if we're not indwelt with the Spirit of God and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love foremost to God, then really, truly, any God will do. And we might profess to be a Christian for a season. I've known atheists even who say, I once was a Christian. No, you're not. No, you weren't, rather. No, you weren't. If you once were a Christian, guess what you still are? A Christian. You might have once professed to be a Christian. But if you deny Christ now, in fact, if you deny even that there's a God now, one step further even, then you never were a Christian, because genuine Christians are born again from above. It's not what we did, it's what God did. He saves. He opens blind eyes. Is that not the song we sing? Do you not want that sung at your funeral? If you don't, something's wrong with you. If you don't want bagpipes playing Amazing Grace at your funeral, something's wrong with you. Right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. I didn't give me sight. I didn't give me ears to hear. I didn't, Jeremiah 31, take the heart of stone out of my chest, do self-surgery, and replace it with a heart for God that beats for righteousness. That's what God does. And when God does it, guess what? You can't undo it. He saved you. We may be prone to wander and still play the fool like the bewitched Galatians, and yet we will come back. We will repent. We will say, whoa, what am I doing over here? Let me get back over in Christ's church. Let me get back to the narrow path. Let me get back to Christ. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. You know, when Peter denied Christ three times, with cursing, there at his crucifixion. That third time when the rooster crowed, the Lord Jesus looked at him, bloodied and beaten, looked over at Peter, and Peter remembered what Jesus had told him. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter wept. I can only imagine that look from Christ to Peter, and Peter receiving that, and he wept. He was broken. And remember that Jesus has said, when you are restored to me, strengthen the brethren. How could Jesus say that? How could he know that? Because he is sovereign. He called Peter. I don't have time, but go read John 6. It's Jesus that called Peter. It's Jesus that saved his soul. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He knew Peter would deny him with cursing even, and he told him so. But he also knew Peter would be restored. And he said, when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. Now mind you, Peter blew it there before the crucifixion at the arrest of Jesus. Peter blew it there with the Galatian churches. And yet Peter was crucified upside down. He finished very well. He was arrested and tried and put to death for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he would not die, that he would not deny, that he would not compromise. He died for Christ. Why upside down? Extra-biblical revelation, extra-biblical historical account. Because he considered himself unworthy to die as his Lord, crucified right side up. And so by God's grace, dear friends, we will finish well. We may for a season, we may for a brief time become bewitched fools like the Galatians, like Peter himself. But by God's grace, when we are restored to our right mind, right, our right spiritual mind, when we're back to the narrow path of life, by God's grace, we'll never step out to the broad path again, and we will restore, we will strengthen, once we're restored, we'll strengthen the brethren. We will have learned our lesson all the more and be able to say to our brethren, don't go there. Don't go there. Not even for an hour. Stand fast, stand firm. Beware of the foolishness of apostasy. Bewitched fools. That's the first point. There are five more. Are you comfortable? Let's wait till next week. Bewitched fools, followed by blind fools, unspiritual fools, perfect fools, that's a fun one, and suffering fools. We don't like to be called fools. I don't want you to be called a fool by Christ. At the end of the age, at judgment, flee from foolishness. Flee to Christ and build your life on the rock who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. May you write it upon our hearts. May you, Father, open our understanding to it. May you, Lord, allow that we would become ministers of it ourselves, each one of us. We would not forget what we have heard and understood from your word today, but through it, Lord, to be held fast to the narrow path of life, held fast to Christ himself. And Lord, should we err, even as Peter before us has erred, Lord, may you grant that we quickly would be brought to repentance, that we would be receptive of a necessary word of correction, even the strong word of correction that is essential as Paul brings to bear upon Peter publicly. Lord, we do confess, each one of us, that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Hold us fast, Lord. May we be humble in our flesh and strengthened and mighty in your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.